But this morning we're in Exodus chapter 32, and we're going to read into the first three or so verses of 33, but Exodus chapter 32 this morning. Now, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Aaron said to them, "Tear off the gold rings which are in your ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters and bring them to me." Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." Now, when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." So the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down at once, for your people, whom you brought up from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt.'" The Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation." Then Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people, whom you have brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, 'With evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by yourself and said to them, 'I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heavens, and all the land which I have spoken, I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.' So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people." Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of testimony in his hand, tablets which were written on both sides. They were written on one side and the other. The tablets were God's work, and the writing was God's writing engraved on the tablets. Now, when Joshua heard the sound of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a sound of war in the camp." But he said, "It is not the sound of the cry of triumph, nor does the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear." It came about as soon as Moses came near the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger burned, and he threw the tablets from his hands and shattered them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf which they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it over the surface of the water and made the sons of Israel drink it. Then Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such great sin upon them?" Aaron said, "Do not let the anger of my Lord burn. You know the people yourself, that they are prone to evil. For they said to me, 'Make a God for us who will go before us. For this Moses, this man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' So I said to them, 'Whoever has any gold, let him tear it off.' So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf." Now, when Moses saw that the people were out of control, for Aaron had let them get out of control to be a derision among their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered together with it to him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every man of you put his sword on his thigh and go back and forth from gate to gate in the camp and kill every man his brother and every man his friend and every man his neighbor." So the sons of Levi did as Moses instructed, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Then Moses said, "Dedicate yourselves today to the Lord, for every man has been against his son and against his brother, in order that he may bestow a blessing upon you today." On the next day, Moses said to the people, "You yourselves have committed a great sin, and now I am going up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has committed a great sin. They have made a god of gold for themselves. But now, if you will forgive their sin, and if not, please blot me out from your book, which you have written." The Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. But go now, lead the people where I told you. Behold, my angel will go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I punish, I will punish them for their sin." Then the Lord smote the people because of what they did with the calf, which Aaron had made. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your descendants I will give it.' I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, and the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, because you are an obstinate people, and I might destroy you on the way." The word of the Lord. So the story I just read is a great tragedy. It was a historic and acute tragedy for those particular Israelites at that particular time. But the elements of the story are part of an epic tragedy that began in the Garden of Eden and continues to play out today, even today, in our own lives. God provides for his people. He extends wondrous promises to his chosen. And then the recipients of that promise, the recipients of the provision, reject God through rebellion, thus bringing judgment on themselves. Those who are spared only because of intercessors who plead for mercy, not on the basis of the sinner's merit, but on the enduring nature of God's promise. My intention this morning is not merely to lament the rebelliousness or ridicule the foolishness of the ancient Israelites, but to identify similar strains in our own lives so that we might repent and walk more closely with God. So let us take warning from these verses rather than the false comfort of thinking that we are somehow less prone to rebel against God's commands. Back in Exodus 24, a number of chapters ago, we read that Moses descended from Mount Sinai and communicated the Ten Commandments and the other statutes to the people. First, he spoke them to the people, and they responded together in unison. "All the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses sat down and he wrote out the Ten Commandments, all the statutes, and he read them again. And in response, the people said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." Well, among the commands that Moses read to the people was the second commandment, which reads, "You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or on the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments." There was no ambiguity here. There's no way that the people could have said, "We didn't know. We were confused." They heard the commands twice, and twice they covenanted to obey. There was offer and there was an acceptance. I'm a lawyer. That's how you form a contract. The covenant was formed. The period between the people's confident, full-throated acceptance of God's commands and their rebellion was something less than 40 days. The people were separated from slavery at this point by only a few months. Having experienced the plagues, the Passover, the deliverance, the manifestation of God in the pillar of cloud and fire, the parting of the Red Sea, the provision of manna, the defeat of the Amalekites, and many other miracles besides, how could these people go from enthusiastic, passionate commitment to God to overt and utter rebellion in less than 40 days? But again, we should ask ourselves, how long does it take us to go from joyful belief to faithless despair? I won't put myself in quite those extremes, but as you guys know, a couple weeks ago on a trip to Germany, and there was a lot of obstacles going to that trip. I had an outbreak of gout. The weather was looking bad. There's a transportation strike in Germany and all the planes and transportation was shut down. There's a lot of obstacles. So there's a lot of prayer that went into that trip. And God provided. There were no transportation strikes. My gout cleared up. We had great days of weather. And I was just so grateful. And we had a wonderful time together as a family. And then I just stepped back into this absolute cauldron of stress at work. And it takes about a week for me to say, "God, you know, where are you?" You know, it can happen that quickly. I mean, how long do we allow God to tarry in our minds before we take the reins and start to force our own solutions? Well, in truth, the Israelites' discouragement is not that hard for me to understand, because at the end of chapter 24, we read that God called to Moses from the cloud, and that to the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. Then Moses entered the cloud as he went up the mountain, and he stayed on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. So the people at the foot of the mountain, they saw Moses enter this cloud of flame, and he had not emerged for many days. Well, to this point in the Exodus narrative, there's no indication that Moses had been away from the people even overnight. So after that first night, after he disappeared, it was probably a little bit disconcerting. After several nights, I imagine that uncertainty and discouragement set in. And after weeks passed, I imagine that people were moving toward panic. The last several chapters that we've read regarding the design of the tabernacle, the equipping of the craftsmen, this is among the word that Moses was receiving directly from God from the top of the mountain. That was his perception. But from the people at the foot of the mountain, so from Moses' perspective, God was present, God was speaking, God was active, but the people at the base of the mountain experienced none of this. They saw only the cloud into which Moses had disappeared. Well, as chapter 32 begins, we see that the people had grown impatient, concluding that Moses was not merely away for a time, but that he was probably gone for good. And I imagine that there were rabble-rousers among the people saying things like, "We're sitting ducks here. How long can we stay in this place until the Egyptian army reforms and finds us? The Amalekites already attacked us once, and without Moses, we'd have lost. What are we going to do if they show up again? If the manna stops, how are we going to eat in this place? If the water ceases to flow out of the rock that Moses struck, where are we going to drink? He's gone. He left us. We can't stay here forever. We need to figure things out for ourselves." I imagine that you've all gone through seasons where it seemed that God was distant. Despite God's repeated provision for your life in the past, when a dry season comes with new uncertainties and challenges, you may have had similar conversations in your own mind. Why isn't God responding to me? Where did he go? Was he ever really here? How long will he be gone? And if he's gone, do I really need to do what he requires of me? After ruminating on those questions for a time, you might conclude, well, I'm just going to step in and handle this myself. And if God isn't going to do what I'm asking them to do, then I'm going to solve my problems however I see fit. So it was in this mindset that the Israelites assembled around Aaron. The context suggests, and some of your translations may say, that the people assembled against Aaron. No doubt Aaron was in an unenviable position. He didn't know how long Moses was going to be gone. The people were looking to him for answers, and things were starting to get out of control. It was an awkward position. But as the temporary leader of the people and the high priest among the people, Aaron's job was to instruct the people to follow God's commands. Aaron apparently didn't protest or resist. There's no indication of that here. And they asked Aaron in the most explicit terms imaginable to violate the second commandment. They were tired of believing. They were tired of waiting. They wanted a God that they could see. Note even their derision toward Moses. "As for this Moses, we do not know what has become of him." Moses had been God's instrument and intercessor, the man who'd miraculously delivered them out of Egypt, selflessly led. But after a month's absence, they spoke of him with contempt. The character flaw that the Israelites exhibited here was not merely a problem for the ancients. Today's Christians also struggle to see that the spiritual world is primary to and in control of the physical and visible world. Our God insists on being believed in rather than seen. It is so much easier to believe in something that can actually be seen, and so many Christians today, for that reason, seek signs and wonders, proclaiming that as faith. But faith is the substance of things unseen. We read in Hebrews. The Israelites wanted a God with a face, so they decided to build one. Moses had left Aaron in charge. We saw that back in Exodus 24:14. And Aaron failed in his leadership of the people. Rather than chastising and challenging the people who came to him with that request, which he should have done, he told the people to tear out their gold earrings and bring them to him. And the people did so. The description of how he built the idol is a little bit ambiguous, but it looks like he probably took a graving tool and shaped a wooden frame, melted down the earrings, overlaid it with gold to create this golden calf. And then to this object that the people had just made with their own hands, the people said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." What's particularly terrible about this is time and again in the previous chapters of Exodus, this is how God had described himself as the one who had brought them up from the land of Egypt. And now the people attributed this miraculous deliverance to the idol that they had made. But while the people's making and worshiping of the idol was clearly a violation of the second commandment, they probably didn't see it as a violation of the first commandment. which is what that they should have no other gods before Yahweh, because they were saying in essence about this idol, this is Yahweh. We will still worship Yahweh, but we want a representation of him, something we can see rather than believing in the unseen. Well, syncretism is the amalgamation or attempted amalgamation of different religions or cultures or schools of thought. Syncretism, rather than outright apostasy, was the most common sin of the Israelites. As you read from this point in the Old Testament all the way through the balance, it was rare that they rejected Yahweh altogether, but they tried to bring other religions, other traditions, and idols alongside and sort of engage in their Yahweh worship alongside these other things. They still professed to worship Yahweh, but they brought in other inconsistent traditions. But God instituted the law in order to set the people apart and make them different from their neighbors. But the Israelites were constantly trying to look just like their neighbors. So they would combine elements of pagan cultures with the Yahweh worship prescribed by God's law. And bull images were worshiped in both Egypt and in Canaanite cultures, where the bull was viewed as a symbol of virility and fertility. The Israelites were copying something that they'd seen before, and they were trying to make it fit with their distinctive faith. Well, again, there's abundant echoes of this in modern Christianity. Even though God calls us to be different, to be holy, we resist that call. We want to fit in. We don't want to be perceived as weird, isolated, intolerant, or self-righteous. So we adopt the norms of our surrounding culture. In its worst forms, this tendency towards syncretism allows the culture to define our doctrine rather than living out our faith so that we can change our culture. Now, to live out faith in a hostile culture is uncomfortable, and sometimes it's alienating. It's hard. And yet, that is what God calls us to do. Aaron built an altar before the idol and proclaimed that the next day would be a feast to the Lord, to Yahweh. And the next day, the people rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. Well, feasts and burnt offerings and peace offerings, those are all things that God had commanded of the people. He prescribed that for proper worship. And I imagine that Aaron was thinking to himself, look, these people are going off the rails. If I make this concession, if I just give them an image on which to focus their attentions, at least I can keep them from killing me. I can keep them from outright apostasy. I'll still have them worship Yahweh, but this will keep them in bounds. I just need to make this one compromise. And this is how it so often starts. This is why God gave us the commandments. The commandments define what is and isn't permitted. Anything that the commandments prohibit should have no part in Christian worship or doctrine. If we allow our own discretion rather than God's law to define our doctrine and prescribe our worship, we will inevitably choose the things that please our flesh rather than that please God. Well, the people brought or made their burnt offerings and peace offerings, and they sat down to eat and drink. And then Moses writes that the people, quote, rose up to play. The Hebrew word translated play here most literally means laugh. Some of your translations render it revelry. I imagine that this was a great festival full of joie de vivre, bonhomie, and fellowship, but it was all premised on a great sin. Now, I, perhaps more than most of you, thoroughly enjoy moments of festive connection. And I think that the church should probably do a better job of facilitating more of those moments. They add texture and joy and life and depth to relationship. But creating such moments of community connection should never be an ultimate aim of the church. As Tim Keller has written, when good things become ultimate things, that is what we call idolatry. Christian community must ultimately be based around shared truth and belief, not around the mere enjoyment of community connection. Well, here in Exodus 32, the people sought to alleviate their anxiety and to close the door on their uncertainty by creating their own God, attributing to it the characteristics of the true God, and then feasting together in celebration. I can imagine them looking at one another in the midst of the revelry and saying, "How could anyone not like this? How can this not be good? Everyone is having a great time, and we're able to take our minds off our worry. If God is good, how could he not take joy in this?" Well, meanwhile, back on top of the mountain, God was not taking joy in this. The Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down at once, for your people, whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves, though they have quickly turned aside from the way which I have commanded them. I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Some of your translations say stiff-necked. This is a reference to animals, and when you try to lead them with the rope and they keep their neck stiff. I have the sweet golden retriever, and in almost every way she's obedient, she's compliant, but when we walk her, we use this gentle leader that you slide over her nose. She doesn't like it. So whenever I bring that to her, she just lies down, she stiffens her neck, and she won't turn it so I can put it on. You know, it's just her little act of rebellion. And that's what God is referring to. These people that stiffen their neck, they won't take the bit, they won't take the rein, they won't be led. They want to go their own way. I've seen this people, and behold, they're a stiff-necked, an obstinate people. Now then let me alone, that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you, Moses, a great nation. It is uncomfortable to contemplate God's anger at sin, isn't it? As we sit here. But under both the new covenant and the old, God hates sin. Ephesians 4:30 indicates that we can grieve the Holy Spirit with our sin. 1 Thessalonians 5:19 says that we quench the Holy Spirit with our sin. For those who have not been cleansed by the blood of Jesus, sin will result in eternal punishment in hell. Sin still matters. So when we read of God's reaction to the golden calf, let's not ascribe this response to the old God. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So God told Moses that he was going to destroy the people and start over with Moses. This is a test for Moses, because Moses was no doubt also angry and offended. He was exasperated. But Moses instead interceded for the people. And intercession is a very important part of today's passage, but I'm only going to touch on it briefly. That's because I plan to devote all of next week's talk to the nature and the importance of intercession. But for today, I want to focus on sin and consequence, because until we appreciate that, we cannot appreciate the essentiality of Christ's intercession for us. So Moses interceded and God changed his mind, the text tells us. This doesn't suggest that God is vacillating and uncertain, only that God changed course in response to Moses' plea, which was based not on the people's goodness, but it was based on the nature of his promises. Moses went down the mountain with two tablets. And in movies and artwork, those tablets are often depicted as having, you know, five commandments on one and five on the other. But the text here suggests that they were written on the back and the front. Each of the tablets probably had all 10 of the commandments, because at that time, similar to what we would do today, there's two parties to this covenant, and each party would have their own copy of the covenant. One was for God, one was for the people. So as he comes down from the mountain, he has these on his hands, and the text specifies these were the actual physical writing of God. God had written this on these stone tablets himself. The tablets were the most precious things on earth in that moment. As Moses descended the mountain with Joshua, Joshua heard what he believed to be the sound of war in the music in the distance, but Moses knew that it was singing. The joyful music belied the tragic nature of the event that had just occurred. As Moses saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned and he shattered those precious tablets. This destruction symbolized the breaking of the covenant itself. The people had not upheld their end of the bargain, and so God now had no obligation to hold up his. Moses ground the calf into powder and scattered it on the water that the people drank, showing the powerlessness of that idol. How ridiculous it is to place our faith in the things that we make. And Moses demonstrated that by utterly destroying it and having the people consume it. Then Moses challenged his brother Aaron, saying, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such great sin on them?" Moses didn't view the pressure of the people as an excuse. He too had known the pressure of the people and yet remained faithful. Because of Aaron's failed leadership, the people would now suffer. But Aaron deflected. First, he blamed the people. "They are prone to evil. They asked me to do this." Then he blamed Moses, suggesting that this was all because he delayed coming down the mountain. And finally, he lied, saying that he merely melted down the gold earrings and this calf popped out of the pot. So when you are caught in sin, how do you react? Blame? Deflection? Deceit? All of those serve to compound the sin and to lengthen the time between that separation that sin creates and the restoration that comes from repentance. When confronted with sin, simply confess and humbly repent. Meanwhile, Moses' appearance and the shattering of the tablets had done nothing to quench the people's rebellion. They were out of control still. This suggests that the feasting had gone beyond mere warmth and frivolity and moved toward unrestrained paganism. In the midst of the fray, Moses drew a line. Whoever is for the Lord, come to me. All the sons of Levi, which would have included at this point Aaron and his sons, gathered to Moses. It's likely that others did as well, but it was the sons of Levi, the priestly tribe, who put swords on their thighs and obeyed God's command to go back and forth through the camp, killing every man, his brother, his neighbor, and his friends. Well, that sounds brutal, doesn't it? But God was forcing every man to choose. Who will you serve? Will you serve your rebellious brother, your friend and neighbor, or will you serve me? And here I'm reminded of Luke chapter 14, 26, where Jesus said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate even his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, cannot be my disciple. We must all decide who we will serve. If those closest to us ask us to rebel against God's word, we must choose God's word. There is no both and in that scenario. Under the new covenant, there is no call to kill the rebel, so don't mistake me. Don't see this as a call or justification for extremism, but we still have to choose today who we most desire to please. The text isn't clear as to how the Levites chose to kill the people they killed, but they numbered the dead, about 3,000. It's likely that these people were the diehards. They're probably the rabble-rousers, the people most responsible for pushing the people toward idolatry. There were those who didn't repent even when Moses appeared at the base of the mountain, and those who persisted in their pagan revelry even after Moses commanded all the men to come to him if they chose the Lord. Sure, these are the people who had these various opportunities to repent, to change, and still said, no, we're doing it our way. Those who refused, even in the face of Moses' call to repent, paid with their lives. Well, the next day, after the savagery of the previous day had passed and the gravity of sin had begun to sink in, Moses said to the people, not just to his brother, you've committed a great sin. Perhaps I can make atonement for you. In the foreshadowing of Christ, Moses offered himself to God as that atonement. But the Lord said, whoever sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. The book here alludes to scrolls that were kept by almost all governments of the time. They're just lists of the living, the people living in the land. It was for, they kept these lists for purposes of military conscription, taxation, and things like that. And for Moses to offer to be blotted out of the book was to offer his life. And for God to say that the people would lose their, would be blotted out is to say that people would lose their lives as a consequence for the sin. God rejected Moses' offer of substitutionary atonement, saying instead that the people would suffer for their own sin, adding that in the day when I punish, I will punish. Well, some punishment had already come. Some punishment came in the form of a plague at the end of the chapter, and God would mete out still more to punishment in the future, because as yet, there was no substitutionary sacrifice worthy to absorb the magnitude of the guilt of the Hebrews. In the opening verses of chapter 33, God said that because he had promised, he would still send his angel ahead of them, and he would drive out the people who currently occupied Canaan. But he himself would not go with them because his wrath was so great that he might kill them. The people's situation was dire, and they grieved both at the consequences of their sin and at the loss of God's presence. God told them to put away their ornaments, to humble themselves, while he decided what to do with them. When you were a teenager, did your dad ever say, I'm so angry, go to your room and let me decide, we'll figure out what I'm going to do to you? That's a rough few minutes. In a much more aggravated way, this is the situation the people were in. God says, I'm going to decide what I'm going to do with you, because the covenant was broken. The covenant the people could have otherwise pointed to, they'd broken it. The people were preparing to move away from the mountain of God's presence, disconnected from their deliverer and hope. And it was dark indeed. Sin has consequence, and great sin has great consequence. As it was then, so it is today. We'll discuss in more detail next week, but the very, very good news is that today we have a better intercessor than Moses and a greater sacrifice than those available to the people in the Old Testament. Today, Christians can draw near to God's throne with confidence to receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. But not all can draw near. Not all have hope. It is only those who have confessed and believed on the name of Jesus Christ who have this hope. It is only those who have placed their faith in the reality and sufficiency of Christ's atoning sacrifice who have hope. Because like the ancient Israelites, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. For us to receive this grace requires that we acknowledge our need for grace. Without an appreciation for the gravity of our sin, we cannot have such an appreciation. Perhaps the greatest obstacle to my evangelistic efforts has been that most of the unsaved people I know have no recognition of their need for grace because they don't see themselves as sinners. It's because they reject the law of God and measure themselves by their own standard. And this is a surviving purpose of the law today. For through the law comes knowledge. The purpose of the law is not to save, but to condemn. Reading from Romans 3:20, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes knowledge of sin. If every man is his own measuring stick, then who needs Jesus? But by the standard of the law, we know that we fall short. God hates sin, and every one of us has a sin problem. Sin separates us from God, and that separation is unbridgeable without an intercessor. This is where we find the Hebrews at the end of chapter 32 on the wrong side of a chasm they cannot cross except. And that except is what we're going to talk about next week. But I want us to sit for a minute in the gravity of what the Hebrews had done. So my nugget this morning is when you sin, don't be like Aaron. Don't blame and don't lie, but rather confess and repent. Aaron's lies and blaming were pathetic and absurd. And men, that's what it sounds like when your wife catches you in sin and you're trying to make excuses. He should have been grateful to his brother for not going along with it and instead pushing back on the BS that Aaron threw at him. So men, seek a brother who doesn't put up with your BS, someone who allows that you allow to know you well enough to call you out on your sin. Those of you who have wives already have someone who knows you well. So make sure that she knows that she can speak into the sin in your life. And when she does, give her the respect she's due. There is perhaps no greater masculine trait than to accept responsibility. Even if the immediate implications of acknowledging your sin are very unpleasant, the long-term consequences of deflection and deception are worse. They erode your witness and your credibility, and they retard your spiritual growth. So rather than being angry when someone calls out your sin, be grateful because you've been given the opportunity to repent before the distance between you and the righteous path grows ever wider. So with that, and all your sleepy selves, let's have some conversations at the table.